Welcome to Gateways Podcast. We hope God speaks to you through this message from Pastor Don Brock. For more information about Gateway, please visit www.gatewaybc.com.
I appreciate you prayerfully considering about being a part of this. We are not doing a capital stewardship campaign. We're just putting the information out there. So far this year, we've already spent $100,000 just doing some updates and renovation, like adding these sound panels that have made a difference in our sound quality in the room. And there have been a lot of other things that have been happening, a new roof put on the chapel and the bathrooms down at the chapel, just a lot of painting that's been taking place, things you may or may not notice. But this is going to be a major update for our Xplex, and so that's why we wanted to keep you informed, and if you'd like to participate, that would be a great help to us. So thank you very much for your investment in our young people. Well, we're in this series called The End. Last week we talked about just thinking about the end in mind, looking at the very end of things. But today I want to do a high altitude snapshot of the entire book of Revelation. Now that's a big undertaking, but I think we can get through it, and it'll just give you a snapshot of what is going on here. And I want to tell you, you know, pursuing the spiritual life, it's never done in a vacuum. I mean, our lives, we're a part of a vast spiritual realm. And not all of the things that are in that realm are benevolent towards you. It's actually open war. And what is at stake is God's purposes in your life and through your life and in the world. And so many of you are familiar with the text about putting on the whole armor of God. But here's what I want to say to you. If you are striving to live the Christian life and are wanting to grow as a believer, then you have to be aware that we're in warfare. You cannot do that in a bubble. You cannot grow as a Christian. You cannot be engaged in the things of Christ and remain in an isolated bubble. I mean, that's just not possible. You're a part of a spiritual warfare thing that has been taking place, and you're engaged in that. Now, if you do not want to be involved in any kind of spiritual warfare, and if you want to have a life of ease and just things kind of go smoothly, then just stop reading your Bible and stop trying to grow as a Christian. And don't try to do anything for Christ and just kind of go about your own business. But I want to tell you, if you want to be involved in the things that matter to God, if you want to find out why you're on this planet, if you want to find the purpose of your life, if you want to be engaged in God's purpose for your life, well, I want to tell you, that is warfare. And it is a vast warfare. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, be strong in the Lord in his mighty power. My power is worthless. I want to be strong in his power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers, plural, and authorities, plural, of the unseen world. So it's a spiritual battlefield against mighty powers, plural, in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. And it says, so put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Does anybody want to debate me about whether we're living in the time of evil? We're all agreed on that one? I mean, you know, unless you've just got your head in the sand and you never look in the news, then you could convince yourself we're not in the time of evil, but we definitely are. And so when it comes to the armor of itself, there's one that has always stood out to me, and that is the Word of God. It says, put on the salvation of your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only offensive weapon that we are given is God's word. And that's why you need to know God's word. In fact, the word that Paul uses is a word for dagger. So a dagger or a sword is used for up-close combat. I mean, you know, it'd be nice to just use weapons that you could be miles away or up in the air and you never even see the enemy. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, it is up close and it is personal. And that's why he talks about the word of God being a dagger, because it's very personal. It's up close. The enemy's right there in your face trying to divert you. So the good news is he has no power over you. He has no authority over you, and you're given one weapon to use against him, which he has no defense and can do nothing about, and that's the word of God. Every time Satan tried to divert Jesus from his God-given task, he would misuse Scripture. See, Satan knows the Bible, but he takes it out of context. He bends it. He shifts it. He uses it for his own purposes. And Jesus, when he responded back to Satan, would correct his misuse of Scripture. So when you do not know what the Bible says, that's when you're a setup. If you don't know what the Bible says about the way we should live physically, spiritually, if you don't know what the Bible says about sexuality, if you don't know what the Bible says about those kinds of things, you're a setup for Satan every time. And this is one of the reasons why the world tries to discredit God's word by discrediting God, by discrediting Christianity, is because they don't want to hear what it has to say about what God says is right and wrong. In fact, the Bible says one of the ways that you'll know that you're in the last times is that people will say what is right is actually wrong and what is wrong is actually right. They will say that all the time. You and I live in a world where we say it's right to have the choice to kill an unborn baby. And we live in a world where it says it's wrong for you to deny somebody that right. So what is good is evil, and what is evil is good. We live in that kind of world. And that's just one example of a whole bunch of stuff. So you discredit God's word, right? If you want to be able to do what you want to do, you have to discredit God's word. But as a Christian, if I don't know God's word, I'm a setup for Satan. He'll attack me there every time. And it'll always be up close and it'll always be personal. So, if I'm going to grow as a Christian, I need to have this final piece of armor. And I need to know it, I need to know how to use it, and I need to be ready to use it. So, Satan knows what your primary offensive weapon is, and he's always going to be looking for where you're unaware of what it is used for and what it stands for. You know, the secular media is, they're always ridiculing and dismissing so many things that the Bible teaches. I was, as we get into Revelation today, I was reading an article in CNN, and the article was written by a world-renowned biblical scholar. And they were asking this individual their opinion of the book of Revelation. And here this world-renowned biblical scholar said, well, there are a lot of myths about the Bible. There's a lot of myths about the Revelation. One myth is that it's about future events. They said, that's just not true. All the events have already happened, and it happened back, you know, right after Jesus' days. And so all the events have already happened. Wow. That's interesting. And then they said, and the person who wrote it the myth is that that person is a Christian and was a disciple of John. The reality is it was written by somebody who hated Rome, but even more so hated Christians. And I'm sitting here going, wait a minute. But the Christians win in the book of Revelation. If a non-believer, a guy who hated Christianity, wrote it, wouldn't he make the Christians lose in the end? And so this world-renowned biblical scholar, by the way, if you really want to, you know, grow in your spiritual faith, you should always go to CNN. And this world-renowned biblical authority just kept going on dismissing the book of Revelation. So basically saying, don't worry about it. It's already happened. It's no big deal. It has nothing to do with us today. And Satan would love for you to believe that. You see, one of the things that motivates me is the fact that the book of Revelation has yet to happen. And I want to help as many of my friends as possible to not be here during the book of Revelation, but to be with Jesus, to be taken up in the rapture. So Ephesians reminds us that we're in a serious struggle. And we need to know who the true enemy really is. You know, you've heard the old saying, never bring a knife to a gunfight. Well, the Bible kind of disputes that. You know, if Satan throws an atomic bomb at you, all you need is a dagger. All you need is God's word. You can defeat any weapon Satan throws at you with the word, the sword of Holy God. Well, Revelation, it's a challenging, it's a scary, it's a difficult, it's an intriguing book. And if you're a follower of Christ, it should get you excited more than anything else. It ought to get you so excited, and it ought to build your faith. Now, it was written by John, who didn't hate Christianity. In fact, Jesus said that John was his beloved disciple. And in fact, there's one image in Scripture where lounging around a table, see, they would have a low-lying table, and they would have pillows that they would just lay on, and that's where they would talk and have their meals. And this image is that John had his head into the shoulder of Jesus. He was so close to him, and he loved him dearly. And this book was written by him. Now, there were 12 disciples. One of them committed suicide, Judas, who betrayed Jesus. 10 of them, to the best of our understanding, died martyrs' deaths. In fact, that fact actually increases my faith, because if anybody knew whether the whole thing with Jesus and the resurrection was a lie or not, it would have been those guys. Do you think 10 guys would willingly give up their lives for a lie? No, they would have run and hid and just gone into obscurity and just lived out their lives somewhere else where nobody knew who they were. But no, they got it out there. And they were preachers, and they were letting people know about this risen Savior. And it cost them their lives. And that gives me confidence that there's a lot of credibility to what Scripture says. Well, that leaves one disciple left, and his name is John. Around 95... A.D., about 60 years after Jesus, the emperor declared that everybody would have to worship him. Of course, John wasn't going to do that, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos in the Greek Isles. It's still there. He lived in a cave there. It's still there. It's been identified. And in fact, some people in our church have actually been there and have been in that cave. You can go there and you can see where John was and where he got the revelation from God for the book of Revelation. And so John writes this. He records what he's told to write Big difference. He's not the author. He's just the recording secretary. And it begins, the first three chapters begins with letters that were written to seven churches in Asia Minor. And so as we look at these five sections of the book of Revelation, we're going to ask ourselves one question: who is Jesus in this section? Because that's always the question. Who is Jesus and who do you say Jesus is? So in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, we see that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. And that means that Jesus, according to this, is going to return soon. And the first time that Jesus comes is during the rapture, what's called the rapture, and that is to come for his church. And he takes his church to heaven with him. The second time, the last coming of Jesus, which has not happened yet either, is that he will come with his church. So the rapture, he takes the church with him to heaven. 7 years later, he comes back with his church as part of his army. In Revelation 1, 7 and 8, it says, look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. Now get that picture. You remember what we said is that when Jesus comes back, everybody will be raised from the dead, both believers and non-believers, no matter when they lived or died. So this is everybody, everybody. Everybody who's ever lived will be raised from the dead. And so this means that the Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus, who drilled the spikes into his hands and his feet and thrust the sword into his side, they will be raised from the dead and they will see Jesus and they'll know exactly who he is. They'll know exactly who he is. And it says, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Well, yeah. All the nations are going to realize, oh my goodness, Jesus is who he said he was. And then Jesus is going to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. If this was in English, he would have said, I am the A and the Z. And all the letters in between. I'm the bookends. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I started the whole thing. I'm going to end the whole thing. I'm the one that put everything in place. I'm the one that's going to take everything out of place. He says, I am the one who is, who always was, and who is to come, the Almighty One. I wrote the first page and I've written the last page. And to the believer, he is saying, you don't need to be afraid. Praise God. It says his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire, like, you know, it's given the idea, it's saying that this is more symbolic because it was like that. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars, which what that literally was, it was the seven angels of the seven churches that he wrote the seven letters to in Asia Minor. And he said, in his right hand, he held a two-edged sword that came from his mouth. Now, that doesn't mean he did a magician's trick and pulled a sword out of his mouth, but rather that is the word of God. So everything that Jesus spoke was the word of God. And so what was coming out of his mouth was the sword of the Lord, that dagger that you have to fight the enemy who cannot touch you, who cannot hurt you. And so this sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, that's the word of God. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, now remember that this is John who had a special relationship with Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as if he were dead. He knew exactly who it was. But he was seeing him differently than ever before. But as he was laying there on the ground, he said, but he laid his right hand on me. And I just imagine that. I think John the Baptist probably, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle probably thought, that touch sure is familiar. He's touched me like that before. As he laid his right hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Aren't you thankful that the person that holds the keys to death and the grave is the same person who holds your hand? I am. I'm very thankful that's the same person. So Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and he is returning soon. Then the next section, Revelation 4 and 5. Who is Jesus in Revelation 4 and 5? Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, in this section, this is when John starts crying because there's this scroll and nobody was worthy to open the scroll, and he started crying. And then it says, then I saw a lamb that looked like it had been slaughtered. That's Jesus, and he had been slaughtered. And we're going to see a connection here in a minute. Who had been slaughtered, but is now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that has sent out every part of the earth. And they all sang a new song with these words, you are worthy to the scroll and to break its seal. So here he was. He said, you were slaughtered and your blood was ransomed for God's people. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God, and Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. So now there's great rejoicing. And see, this would have been powerful imagery in the century of Christians who would have read John's letter firsthand. Because here's what that would have reminded them of. It would have reminded them of the event that they celebrate every year called Passover, which is a reminder of when the Jews were held captive and slaves in Egypt by Pharaoh. And Moses was sent to set the people free, and Pharaoh bowed his back against holy God, and it cost him. And on this particular night, it cost him his firstborn, because God sent an angel of death, and he went throughout, that angel of death went throughout the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of every person died. Even the firstborn of every animal died. The only way to avoid this angel of death was to take an innocent lamb, which this was a foreshadow of Jesus, to slaughter that lamb, which that's what happened to Jesus on the cross, then take his blood and put it over the doorstop of the home, which symbolizes a person becoming a believer. You take on the blood of Jesus who covers your sins. Then when the angel of death comes, he sees the blood of the lamb and he passed over the house, and anybody in that house was saved. So when the angel of death comes again for the second death, and he comes to your life, he'll see you covered in the blood of Jesus, and he will pass over you. So these Jews who read this, they would have gotten that. They would have definitely gotten this. And they would have understood what was going on. The third section, Revelation 6 through 18. Now, this is where it gets a little crazy. I mean, if you want to get really freaked out, read Revelation 6 through 18 right before you go to bed. And if you really, you know how you have pizza? If you eat pizza late at night, you can have weird dreams. Well, eat a pizza, read Revelation 6 through 18, and you're going to have a freaky night. So in Revelation 6 through 18, Jesus, who is Jesus? He is the righteous judge. And Jesus righteously judges the earth. Now here's some of the things that happen. The temple in Israel is rebuilt. I wonder how the great world-renowned scholar for biblical studies that works for CNN handles that one. The Antichrist or the beast, the word Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation, but wherever you see the word beast, it's talking about the Antichrist, rises and institutes the mark of the beast. The Antichrist is killed and is raised to life. Wonder how they explain that one away in past events. God appoints two witnesses to perform miracles and preach. These witnesses are murdered, and then they're raised to life 3 days later. How in the world does she explain that one? You see, kind of nutso. The Antichrist assassinates world leaders and moves towards a one-world government. And then finally, the Antichrist is defeated at the Battle of Armageddon. So Jesus is the righteous judge. And here's how it shows up. There are the three sets of judgments, seven judgments in each one. First are the sealed judgments. That's the four riders of the apocalypse. The moon turns to blood red, tremendous bloodshed from war. A fourth of the world dies from famine and plagues and wild beast. Then the next seven judgments are called the trumpet judgments. That's when hell and fire mixed with blood or fall from the sky, and their poisonous locust attacks. A third of the vegetation is destroyed. A third of the sea creatures die. Can you imagine Lake Murray if a third of the fish all of a sudden died? Can you imagine the stench? A third of the water is contaminated. Well, yeah. I mean, our water source in this area would all be contaminated. A third of the light is lost. A third of the world is killed. And then the last judgment, the seven judgments, called the bowl judgments, sores on people who have the mark of the beast. Water turns to blood and everything in it dies. Sun scorches people. Huge earthquake hit. Hail storms with 100-pound hailstones come upon the earth. People curse God. They have hatred towards God and Jesus, because they see that he's causing all this, which he is. But even in this time, during this 7 years, God allows people to repent because he is gracious. Now, how does that happen? I mean, if there's nobody to tell them about Jesus, how does this happen? Well, here's one idea. Well, first of all, the Bible talks about a lot of Jews, when they see Jesus come, you know, with the rapture and everything, that they see Jesus and they say, oh, Jesus is the Messiah. And they become the Billy Grahams during this tribulation period. I think there's a second thing that happens. There are a lot of church members who go to church, they know the Bible, but they were just a church member. Never personally made a decision about Jesus. They may have even been baptized, but they never gave Jesus their heart. So when all of a sudden the vast majority of the church is gone, they would be the first ones to say, oh my goodness, my salvation was not real. I was kidding myself. I've got to get right with God, because I remember from sermons and I remember from Bible studies and I remember from Sunday school, this is about to get really bad here on earth. I need Jesus. And I think a lot of those people are going to get saved. A lot of those people will get saved. So they become the evangelists during the 7 years. Now, some people will even say during this time, it's just not fair. Why should somebody get saved and get to go to heaven when they've lived such a horrible life? You know, some people, they say, you know, I became a Christian when I was young. I've lived for Jesus my whole life. I've given up a lot of stuff for Jesus. And I lived what he wanted me to do. And now this person who lived for themselves their whole life, and all they did was take care of themselves, and they went out and partied all the time, and they seemed to always have fun, and now near the end of their life, they pray to receive Christ. Why do they get to go to heaven too? That just doesn't seem right. They ought to at least have to live in the basement or something. I mean, you know what I mean? In fact, Jesus told a story about this. Jesus was talking about this time. There was this guy who had this big farm, and so he went to get his time to bring some of the harvest in, and so he went and hired some day laborers, and he said, hey, you come and work all day. Here's what I'm going to pay you, and it was really good wages, and they said, oh, yeah, we'll come work for that, and then about noon, he saw some other guys who hadn't found jobs yet. He said, hey, you want to come work in the field? And they said, yeah. So he said, I'll pay you at the end of the day, and then even with only an hour left for work, with sunlight, he found some other guys who still hadn't been hired. He said, hey, I know there's only about an hour left. You come and work, I'll pay you at the end of the day. So everybody worked, and the guys that only worked an hour, the owner gave them a full day's wage. And the guys who had worked all day saw that, and they said, oh my goodness, he gave them a full day's wage. Man, I bet he's going to give us a huge bonus. And when he finally got to them, he gave them exactly what he said he was going to pay them. He gave them the same pay that he gave the guys who worked only an hour. And they said, that's not fair. We worked all day and they only worked for an hour. That's just not fair. And the owner said, well, wait a minute. I gave you exactly what I told you I'd give you and you agreed to it. What I do with my money is my business. And if I choose to bless them and pay them a full day's wage for only an hour's work, that's my business, not your business. So they were kind of bitter because they thought they were owed more. I think there might be some Christians that are kind of like that. They see somebody get saved after a wild life and crazy living, and then near the end of their life, they get saved and they say, huh. Wow, they just got to do whatever they want and there are no consequences and now they get to go to heaven. You and I ought to be rejoicing about that. Praise God that they were saved. So the people who didn't pray to receive Jesus before the rapture and they pray to receive Christ after the rapture, I rejoice for them. I don't envy what they got to go through, though. That 7 years is going to be tough. The world's never seen anything like that, contrary to what the CNN expert says. The world hadn't seen that yet. So Jesus is the righteous judge. Then there's another section. Revelation 19 through 20. Jesus is the King of Kings, and he returns with his church. In 19, verse 11, he said, then I saw heaven open up, and a white horse was standing there. And its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and a name was written on him that no one understood except himself. And he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. Wow. Jesus was not elected to office, and he's not going to be elected out of office. Jesus was not chosen by a popularity contest. Jesus is going to come and get his church, and then he's going to return with his church. And that brings us to the last section, Revelation 21 through 22. In this section, who is Jesus? He is the bridegroom. And Jesus takes his bride to the heavenly city. In Revelation 21, beginning at verse 9, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come with me and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' So he took me in the spirit, to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." That hadn't happened yet. "And the city has no need of the sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light." And in verse 17 of chapter 22, he says, "Come, let anyone who hears this come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life." So my question to you is, are you spiritually parched? What we just read there is your future role as a Christian, the bride of Christ. But right now, you're engaged to Christ. And when somebody gets engaged, other than the living together and the part, the commitment should already be there. I mean, if a guy came to you and handed you a ring and y'all had been dating a long time, he said, "Will you marry me?" And you say, "Yes," you take the ring. He said, "Now, we're not officially married yet. So since we're not officially married yet, I still might want to date around a little bit in case there's somebody else comes along." What are you going to do? You're going to hand him back the ring. Or better yet, you're going to throw the ring far away so he has to go looking for it. I mean, you're going to say, "That ain't going to work." You wouldn't buy into that. If you did, something's wrong with you. No, you want faithfulness and commitment from then on. You want that faithfulness now. So right now, you are engaged to Jesus as his bride. And then one day, we're going to have a wedding ceremony, and then you will officially be married to Jesus. But you got to act like it now. You need to live with that commitment now. You need to live that way now. I mean, you're his bride. Treat him as such. Treat yourself as such. Are you living faithfully as the future bride of Christ? As the engaged fiance to Jesus? Are you living a committed life with that in mind? If you're parched, you know where the water is, the living water. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Let's pray.